scripture reading will be found in two places in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 17, and then Revelation 11, 15 through 19, if you want to follow along. Give them a second to get down those stairs. Those kids really like those stairs, boy. All right. Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts came, saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth, conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the death of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And 11, 15 through 19. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Amen.
Thank you, Gary.
Well, I don't know how to tell you what it feels like to tell people that you're going to talk about five chapters of Scripture like this. I want to make it clear that you're not going to get this wonderful hands-on how-to course on how to understand all the mysteries in chapters 6 through 11. I am not up here to be a commentary, and I will probably disappoint at least some of you because you'd like me to open up and explain all kinds of stuff. And I would love to work on that, but I feel my purpose is to get us spiritually prepared for this book. You know, when Moses came to a burning bush, he was told to take his shoes off because the place was holy. And there's times when you see the prophets falling down in awe at the presence of God or at the revelation of His judgments. They became speechless. And I'm afraid that far too often in my little 40 years of studying the Bible, I've just seen too much of people pulling their glasses halfway down their nose and arguing about details. Angels and demons, and they're just on and on about all these events, and I watch them argue, and I watch them just go bantering back and forth. Everyone wants to put their foot on somebody else's neck and go, "Oh, I'm right." You know, and you know what? You're not ready for revelation. As I've said before, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which He gave to His servants. Because servants, we approach this book. There will come out of this things to do. Whoops. That wasn't on the charts I just read. While I'm busy trying to be a little prophet of my own and making my own predictions. Now, this book has a blessing pronounced to those who hear, read, and keep the words of this prophecy. And I guess I want to hand you a few tools as you approach this book, how you're going to look at it. And, you know, you might want it spoon-fed, and so you can end up saying, "Well, the pastor said," or "John MacArthur said," or "Warren Wiersbe said," and you quote your favorite teacher, and this is the way it's got to be because that guy said it. And I've explained before, it is possible to not really understand all of this and still get the blessing. It still has an effect if we approach it with that heart. I'm comfortable with mysteries. I'm comfortable with things that are over my head. I've always said that if God was small enough for my brain, He wouldn't be big enough for my problems. So I'm okay with a lot of things. I know that when this book is approached in humility and with the attitude of a child or the baby bird with his mouth wide open wanting to be fed, that God will bless through this book. And that's not to discourage you from trying to figure things out and understand the meaning of things. I'm not trying to make anybody lazy here, but I'm just saying that we need to reverence our subject. And we can get so busy studying knotholes and bird nests that we never step back and see the forest and let it take our breath away. I want you to get your breath taken away with two major thoughts that I say major statements that are being made here. And I'm just going to throw out a warning. If you can look at number one and two, those paragraphs I've numbered, and you can yawn and just say, "Yada, yada, yada, yeah, let's get on now. I want to know what that means about the key to the bottomless pit. Or I want to know about that angel who put his foot in the sea and his foot on the land." If you can't pause and take this in, you're not really ready for revelation. Because this book is supposed to encourage us. It is supposed to give us peace in the middle of a world where there is no peace. The joy of the Lord to be our strength. And the first thing we have to get absolutely settled, and when I say absolutely settled, we still have to be reminded again and again and again. It's like rubbing in Bengay on our sore muscles. Keep doing it every day. But the first thing we better get settled in our mind and heart is that God is in charge of all that happens to humanity. You know, I said it earlier, man intends, but God superintends. Man plans, and God laughs. And quite frankly, when he laughs, it usually isn't funny.
The world seems like it's out of control. The world seems like it's just so extremely evil. And people are accusing God, saying, well, if he's all powerful, if he's all loving, why such bad things in the world? And they don't realize he's already answered that question. You could start in Genesis and just read about 11 chapters and you get the basic idea settled. And add Romans chapter 1 to that and you'll understand why God has a right to be displeased with man more than man has a right to be displeased with God. God is going to bring all things to a climax which will bring forth the praise of his glory and work together for the ultimate good of his saints. Yes, Romans 8:28. Now, let's just dip into this. I'm not going to read all these passages. I want you to do that in your own privacy of study and devotion and whatever you do. I want you to really take those passages to heart. They should take your breath away. But let's just look at Daniel 4. And I think Daniel 4 is rather an amazing chapter because it's written by a worldly king who thought he was conquering the world, who thought he had conquered Israel, and he was just about to get conquered himself. In his pride, in his self-confidence, in his arrogancy, in his boasting, God even warned him about this pride, but still he plunged on. And he had to be humbled, and he had to lose his mind and become like an animal for a while. And then all of a sudden, he got his mind back, and the first thing he did is he started praising God the way every one of us should. Here's the king who thought he was king of the world, major world dynasty at the time, and he actually writes in his own hand, first person, verses 34 and 35, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are as reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or stop his hand or say unto him, what do you do? Now, considering the source, considering who's talking here, the powerful words. And what God had to do to Nebuchadnezzar to get him to say it, may God not have to do that to us. To acknowledge his sovereignty, his majesty, his goodness, his right to do what he wants to do with all of us. We comfort ourselves once in a while with Psalm 46. We've been singing it a little bit recently. Psalm 46, just verse 10, I want to share when it says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted over all the earth. To be still, to quit thrashing about, quit listening to all that noise out there. They call it news. And sometimes they call it entertainment. But sometimes it's like a fly or a gnat buzzing in your ear, keeping you from hearing greater things. You know, you can take a star in the heavens, and the size of them is so enormous that it's hard to describe you, but our sun's considered a medium to small size sun compared to some of the others out there. But you can take one of those stars that's so enormous and so powerful, and if you hold a penny close enough to your eyeball, you can block that all out. But what's greater? It's a matter of perspective. And so it is with our thoughts. If we compare them to sight or sound, we can block out the important things for all the mundane, the trite, the trivial, and the entertaining. So when we read these chapters, we need to prepare ourselves that God is fleshing out the fact that he is in charge of everything that's happening to human history, and that's why they call it his story. But it's all working together for the purpose of glorifying himself and working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The second important thing we need to fully saturate our soul with is that God is going to work out all of his purposes through his Son, Jesus Christ. You can forget that God that comes in the generic box. The God bless everybody God that has no definition. There's only one true God. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God, and there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, the one who died for us and rose again and redeemed us from our sins. There's no other God. Everything else is false worship. Everything else is a lie. And we're being intimidated today, backed into the corner, being told that we're proud and arrogant and exclusive. I didn't write this book, folks. And all I know is the truth is the only thing that will set you free. The truth as it is in Jesus. And so I look in Psalm 2. I'm willing to invest in this one this morning. Psalm 2. You can see a little bit, perhaps, of what happened when Jesus first came. But you also have to move on to when Jesus comes again. What this psalm is fully talking about. For his first coming and his resurrection after he dies. And his second coming in power and glory is all included in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? If you wonder why there's two references there, the heathen are the Gentiles and the people are the people of Israel. There was a point in which they conspired together against God. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bounds asunder and cast away their cords from us." Notice in the plural, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ are both hated in this world. Verse 4 says, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." That's the hint of the resurrection there. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish away from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." I submit to you that this Psalm 2 is a good gospel message. To humble us, to make us run to God instead of from him. Now it talked about wrath and anger. And we just had read for us from Revelation 11 and verse 18. To me, this is quite a summary statement. It says, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, and they should be judged. And that thou should give them reward unto thy servants, the prophets and the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. You know, when you raise children, you find out real quickly how they have a will. They can be stubborn. They can get angry. And the parents just got to be stronger than them. They need to have a stronger will than their child. They need to have a stronger kind of anger. I don't mean harming the child in wrath, but I mean they need to be angry with sin and know it's not good for their child so that they conquer, help that child to conquer that, manage themselves. We've got to be better than what our children are experimenting with in the terms of willpower and anger and wrath. We have to be better than that. It says here the nations were angry. It says here that there are people in this world which are destroying the earth. Now, I'm not going to go off on a large environmental statement right now, but the earth doesn't just mean hurting people. It means we're actually hurting God's creation, and God doesn't like that. He made it. It's His, and we're messing it up. He told us we were in charge of it to take care of it, but we're only stewards. We're not owners. And what we do to human beings who are made in the image of God, and what we do to this planet in disregard, God says He's coming back to settle accounts. You heard the expression, and excuse me if you blush, but you've heard about being mad as hell. As if that's the ultimate. Well, the mad as hell is going to be met with being mad as heaven. This is the side of Jesus they don't want us to talk about. This is the people who say, baby Jesus. They keep referring to, bless us, baby Jesus, and they want to keep Him in that manger. We'll find out He's no baby. I thank the Lord for being meek and telling us to come unto Him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and He'll give us rest, and to learn of Him because He's meek and lowly in heart. I'm thankful for all of that, but I have news for you. He has risen from the dead. And He is now here to rule. And the most contrary statement I can think of is a dominant statement in these passages about the Lamb who rules. And we're going to mention in a moment the wrath of the Lamb. But the mad as hell is going to meet mad as heaven. And guess who's going to win? The Lord Jesus is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on His enemies and also to be admired of His saints. You can find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Or 7 through 10, excuse me. If you want to see how Revelation's been letting us in on it easy, it starts right out in chapter 1. Revelation 1, verses 5 through 7. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. And then you go to Revelation 19. It said there that He comes with clouds. I don't know that that's really a weather statement. I think that is a way of describing multitudes who are as a host, as an army, who come with Him. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This hasn't happened yet. It's going to. If I understand my Bible correctly, it could happen as soon as 7 years from today. Because some other stuff has to happen before this. For you see, the Lord first comes to take His own. We're going to discuss that hopefully in a little bit. And we have a time with Him. We come back with Him now so He can rule on this earth that earthly kingdom. But 7 years of really awful things has to happen. And that's where we're at. A period of about 7 years. And it's shown to us in terms of the only one who was worthy to open the seals on this scroll. And if he pops each seal, something happens. We talked about this scroll representing his inheritance. The Father had promised him, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. I'll give you this world. I'll give you its nations. Wasn't that a bum deal when Satan tried to offer him that? He just worshiped me. I'll give you all this. All this mess. God says, no, I'll give it to you. So, you can know where I want to receive my gifts from. But Jesus wouldn't bow to Satan and attribute that kind of authority to him. So here he comes. And the seals start popping, I believe, after we have been taken out of here. Not everybody agrees with that. We can discuss details some other time. But I want to get back to Revelation here, where a little closer to where we started. In Revelation 1:10, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I think what he's saying is the Lord's Day, I think that was the first day of the week. And he says, I was in the Spirit. And that's a key phrase you'll see more than once in Revelation when John's having a specific vision. He's been caught up. He's not just having a dream. He's being caught up, spiritually transported. And he sees the resurrected Christ walking amongst his churches. And this comprises the first vision. It comprises the first two parts of the book. In verse 19, the divine outline is that he says, write down the things which you have seen and the things which are. And so in John's time, here are the churches that exist in his day. There's, well, not all of them, but there's seven of them. And Jesus has a message to them. And what John has seen and what conditions there are in the churches is the first vision. Then you get to chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And here is the third part of the outline of the book. The things which must come after. And immediately, he says in verse 2, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Okay, so now we're having the second vision. He is caught up in the Spirit, and he's taken from earth to heaven. There's a sense of direction in all of this. This vision is going to last from chapter 4, verse 1, to all the way to the end of chapter 16. If you read 17, the first three verses, you'll see he's in the Spirit, and a new scene is put before him. But this vision takes him from earth to heaven. This vision takes us from the things which are to the things which shall be hereafter. So we have a sense of movement. And I'm telling you these things because I don't want you to just believe me when I say, okay, this is this and this is that and that happens here and this happens there. Because other people question this. I want you to see patterns in the Scripture that help unfold this, why we say what we're saying here. Now, some interpreters think that this vision that goes all the way to the end of chapter 16, some feel that this was all fulfilled during the time of the Roman era, in the early church history, that it's all been completed. And so often, much is made of the year 70 AD when Jerusalem was besieged and torn apart, the people were killed. They crucified men till they ran out of trees, out of wood. Every road that led to Jerusalem was lined with men crucified. They sacrificed a pig on the altar. General Titus of Rome tore the temple apart, burned it. And this has been made to be the fulfillment of all these prophecies. There's only one problem. 70 AD is over here, and John wrote the book in around 90-95. You know, and to say that all fulfilled in just that one event, I think it's limiting. To say it happened in the next couple hundred years or so is very limiting. What we're about to read isn't just, some bad days. Some real bad fights over here and some real bad weather over there. No, things of catastrophic proportion. Calamities that are killing huge portions of the population of this planet. I haven't seen that happen back then. And maybe I haven't been reading enough history books, but I haven't seen that happen. We are told that there are sorrows coming that are worse than any have been on the earth since there ever was a nation. That's the magnitude of this. Now, Christ warned us not to be premature in our judgment of apocalyptic events. He gave us a warning. And the Apostle Paul also did as well. I'll tell you what, I'm going to do two things at the same time here. I'm going to give you a little clue that when you read Revelation 6 and 7 even, but 6 particularly, as you have the seals open and there's these horsemen that come, that it really has a strong parallel with Matthew 24. Jesus was shown the temple and everybody's saying, oh boy, isn't this great? And he says, there's a day coming when there won't be one stone left on top of another. And so that got them interested. So tell us more about the end times and the end of the world. Tell us more. And he began to tell them things. And of course, we've been arguing about it ever since then, what he was referring to. But I believe you're safe if you take Romans 6 and parallel Matthew 24. Now, I don't want to read all of Matthew 24, but I want to highlight two things. Let's go to Matthew 24 and look at verses 1 through 8. I'm going to start in verse 3, just for time's sake. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, they didn't have any idea that there's a difference between the Lord coming in the air to take his saints and coming to the earth to rule. So that's not under discussion here. They asked for the sign of his coming to earth and the end of the world. So Jesus answers the question and begins to say in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Well, that's why I don't take my history books and try to interpret all of the book of Revelation saying it's already happened. Because Jesus said this is going to be the reflex, the impulse. Oh, here's a guy claiming me Messiah. He must be the Antichrist. Oh, no, he's the Antichrist. And since when were you told to look for the Antichrist? My Bible says look for the Christ. The world gets the Antichrist. I get the Christ. That's who I'm looking for. Now, he says, be careful. Don't let yourself get troubled by the people setting dates, making predictions. We have another view in which they say that the things in chapter 6 through 16 are just a general statement of all church history. And that's going to be a problem too. Because you can spread it out all over the place you want. You cannot find these things happening because right after these things, you're going to come to a point where Jesus comes with flaming fire. And quite frankly, I haven't seen that happen. People take this part, people take that part, people try to make something fit what they saw in the history book, or they go to the newspaper. Oh, look at this. And they're so trying. And you know, it's fascinating to watch things develop in the Middle East. It's important to be on our toes. But the end result is to lift up your head. Because your redemption draws nigh. We're to get strength from that and encouragement. But Jesus says, don't let people deceive you. Don't be overcome with sorrows because the end is not yet. And let's see. I stopped in verse 6. Verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse or different places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So we've often said, this has got to be it. It's so horrible. Can you imagine what World War I looked like? And to think that's the worst thing in the world. And sure enough, the Bible predictions came out, this is the end of the world. Well, it wasn't. And then World War II. We're all living in that fearful shadow. What about World War III? Well, we'll see about that. But the fact is, all these things, history is full of bloody stories and stories of conquering and failure and fear and torment and turmoil. And we can find disasters, both natural and physical and demonic, all over the place. But Jesus says, we're just getting started. And this word for sorrows is for birth pangs. When a woman's having labor pains. And as the contractions get closer, you're getting closer to the time of birth. And I say to you that we certainly see the contractions are getting closer. And many things are getting not only more frequent, but getting at a higher intensity. There's higher stakes. The capabilities we have to destroy each other is getting unimaginable. But we're not done yet. We're not done till God says we're done here. Now, I want to point out something else. And if you're following my outline, I skipped ahead a little bit here, but the four horsemen are better understood as events rather than trying to pick out people. You will definitely see the hand of Antichrist in those events. But I believe those four horsemen are better understood as events taking place. We'll get to the Antichrist later. We have a separate subject time and another message for him. But you can see Matthew 24. You can go all the way to about verse 39 and get the idea of the catastrophes. The earthquakes, the wars, the famines, the phenomena of darkness, things happening in the heavens. It parallels. You can work on that and see what's being said in 6 and what's of Revelation and what's being said of 24 of Matthew. But notice with me, please, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, if you study Revelation 7, you have a group introduced called the 144,000. They're of Israel, and they're listed down to the tribe, which one they came from. 12 tribes are listed. And there's a reason Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom. It's an appropriate title. But have you noticed something yet? That when you get to chapter 4, you don't hear the word church anymore. You don't hear churches anymore. The bride in the future is mentioned later on. But from chapter 4 to chapter 19, the church is not mentioned. And if we were going through this tribulation, I think something would be said. Especially if the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached all the way around the world. But Revelation 7 tells us that God's going to wake up some people from the nation Israel. And these 12 tribes, well, sometimes people try to find their lineage and so forth. And it's been all destroyed by the Romans. And just a lot of things have happened to make it virtually impossible for men to trace who belongs to what tribe. But does that stop God? If God says they're from this tribe or that tribe, let's just take His word for it. It's a good habit to develop. Take His word for it. He wants us to know that Israel's going to wake up and Israel's going to be His instrument that He's going to use in this world to lead more people to the faith in Christ before the end comes. So that's chapter 7 brings in the 144,000. Then it brings up a large multitude of people were standing before the Lord, who had died for their faith during this time. They were led to the Lord by the others. And they're speaking to the Lord, when are you going to avenge our deaths? Because every one of them was martyred. Thousands and thousands, maybe millions, I don't know. Millions of people will come to faith in Christ because these Jewish evangelists have spread out all over all the world. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And that fits in perfectly with what Revelation is unfolding about 7 years in the work of Antichrist and how it comes to the final battle of Armageddon. Then shall the end come. I know as Christians in this church age we live in, we we've gotten the gospel around the world, and every generation there's a new world to reach. And it's changing all the time. And we were supposed to do that. And I don't mind calling it the gospel of the kingdom, but I know this, that I don't see the church or the churches mentioned here. And so, while some think the future events that were written down by John were just going to happen in a short period of time or stretch out over the church age, it seems to me that we've got a couple reasons why we don't want to accept that. First of all, the church has been removed from earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13, 18 says the Lord comes with the saints who have died already and catches us up, and we are transformed and we are caught up in the air to meet the Lord. It doesn't say he sits on the Mount of Olives and starts to rule. It says he catches us up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is not the great white throne judgment of all the damned. So the church is gone. And I say the church is not gone yet. Sometimes it acts like it is. But we're here. And Daniel 12:1 says that it's going to be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And I feel that puts these events farther into the future than what these other interpreters have said. Okay. In this second vision, we have two important focal points. One is the throne of God. That it's going to be constantly a point of reference throughout these chapters. It represents the authority, the source of authority, power, and judgment. All the decisions, all the decrees come forth from the throne as someone else is opening up those seals. Out from the throne. And so we have a scene that's changing from the worthiness of the Lamb to the wrath of the Lamb. And that's our second focal point. The Lamb who is perfect in power and discernment. Yes, chapters 4 and 5, worthy of the Lamb that was slain. And he's worthy to open up the seals and he's being worshipped. But now in chapter 6, he isn't just standing there being worshipped. He is now starting judgment. As each seal is open, it isn't he gets to find out what he got in his inheritance. Each seal is showing how he's going to get it. And he's going to pummel down the kingdoms of this world till their surrender. They've been offered the free gospel all along. And it's being rejected. And those who receive it are killed and martyred. So Jesus is coming and is opening up the seals. We go from redemption to rule, from justifying the saints to judging the world, from atonement for the saints to attainment of his kingdom. Now, the language may be figurative and symbolic. It may be mysterious, but the events still follow a progression of order. From the opening of the seven seals in chapters 6 and 7 to the blowing of seven trumpets, with the seventh seal comes seven angels with seven trumpets. That's in chapters 8 through 11. And then later on we'll find out they're going to pour seven bowls of judgment in chapter 15 through chapter 19, verse 6. And in between these events, there's a thing we call parenthesis. And this is where some people just lose the train of movement here. But every time they have the sixth, whether it's the seal or the sixth trumpet or the sixth bowl, there's a pause. And some other information is introduced. We call it a parenthesis. That's when you insert another idea in the middle of your sentence. If you took the parenthesis out of a sentence, the sentence is still complete. But you put that in there because you wanted to add more. And so there are these other visions that John had, other images he's allowed to see, and they are inserted as parentheses. Some of them are rather large. And some people lose track that there's really something moving right along here. So, I've mentioned already that the four horsemen are to be looked at as events that will come in sequence. First of all, there's that false peace. And I believe that the next one's death. I better get over there and take a peek. Yeah, the red horse. And then there's the black horse, and there's the famine going on, and then there's the pale horse. Power of the sword. Now, we need to look at these events, and as I said, we can work on details, we can work on what they might mean symbolically or taken literally. Yeah, I'll be honest with you, when they open up the key of the bottomless pit, what they describe coming out of there, I don't think that's a helicopter. I mean, some people have to make everything mechanical. And these things that fly like locusts have the face of a man, the hair of women, the teeth of lions and all. I don't think so. I'm going to stick my neck out. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But sometimes I have seen what they're offering for movies over the years. And the creatures, the aliens, the monsters, the whether it's ghosts or zombies or whatever, I think sometimes when I see how people entertain themselves with such horror, I wonder if Satan hasn't maybe pulled back the curtain and allowed some of these people to see things and create them for our enjoyment that are possibly based on realities. I know there's a bottomless pit, and I've read about certain angels that didn't keep their first estate were chained up there, reserved in darkness till the time of judgment. They didn't say their judgment. They may have meant our judgment in this world. I don't mean ours, the church, but the world. And it would be a horrible irony if people's worst nightmares became realities. The stuff they're toying around with now could be the actual things of reality in time to come. I say that in reverence. I say that because I don't like to make up stuff that I don't know what I'm talking about. And some people feel they can get everything down to all of our modern technology. But you know what? If the Lord didn't come for another 100 years, can you imagine what the weaponry would be like then? All I know is there's things John described the best he could and the way he was allowed to word it. And some of it is perhaps some amazing things. Some of the judgments is God letting man destroy himself. Some of the judgments is God letting Satan destroy the world. And then some of it, step aside, boys. God himself is going to do this one. Kind of reminds me of what happened in Egypt when there was 10 plagues. Here's two wizards. I believe their names were Jannes and Jambres, according to Paul's words. But they saw Moses put a stick down, turn into a snake, and pick it back up, and it was a stick again. Oh, look at us. We can do that too. Well, Moses, you're nothing. See, my boys can do that. Well, if you notice, for the first few plagues, whatever Moses did, they said, look, God, we can do it too. So what are they doing? They're adding to the plagues. Are they blessing or cursing? Look how you can do it too. Hey, mommy, you can stick a left dynamite. And I can see that pattern with these plagues, that God's going to let people do their thing. Satan's going to show off and do his thing. He's thinking he's got liberty, and God's just waiting. And finally has them all step aside, because when Jannes and Jambres could no longer imitate Moses, they turned around to Pharaoh and said, this is the finger of God. And that's what's got to happen, folks. People see the finger of God. Now, I want to make an application that gives us something to do today. You can study Revelation all of your days. I plan to have a bibliography list. I'm going to show you books I use and I recommend resources. And if you're in a hurry, we'll get you, rush you into the ER room over here and get you a book in your hand, and you can start studying what all this stuff is about. But for just this moment, I want us to think about our own spiritual lives today in view of what we're contemplating in Revelation 6 through 11. Now, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed, it's a strong word for honor, for reverence. It's more than love. It's the strongest idea of respect you can think of, to reverence God's name. When I see what's about to come, it makes me want to reverence God. In other words, fear Him. Let's call it what it is. It's fear Him. And He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We are given a few glances here in these chapters about what is happening in heaven and the results on earth. I ask you to go to Revelation 8 with me for just a moment. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. As they contemplated the severity of the judgments that were about to come, seven seals were amazing and frightening, but now seal number seven brings seven trumpets. Oh no, what's this going to be? And we see heaven is quiet for about a half of an hour. Now, any other time you read about heaven before this, and oh, it's praising and worshiping, throwing crowns down, and there's places shaking, and there's all this joy and all this worship and all this glory, and it's noisy and smoky and all kinds of things. But all of a sudden, it gets dead quiet. Just gets dead quiet. And I ask you, are we ever sensitive to what God is doing and what He's about to do on this earth? Are we ever sensitive to the point that we would be silent before God? Have we ever had to pray to God without words? Because we're so moved about something, we can't think of anything to say, but we can't not think about God. These scenes should humble us. These scenes should bring us to a point of solemnness. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Before God, silence. Before man, open your mouth. Tell them to flee from the wrath to come. Sometimes silence is golden, and sometimes silence is just plain yellow. Before God, maybe we need to be more still. Before man, maybe we need to be more vocal. Yes, I understand our lives need to be a proper example to back up our testimony. But people will not have faith unless they hear the Word of God. And we can't go around being ashamed of it. We can't explain it and talk about it if we're ignorant of it. We can't talk to people if we're afraid of people more than we're afraid of God. So there's a lot to think about there. The reverence, the hallowedness, the silence. And then verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him such much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And I'd ask us today, I ask myself along with you, do we offer prayers that can be mingled with that incense? Is this real? Well, if it's symbolic, what's it symbolic of? I think it's symbolic of something very real. That as we are on earth here, crying out to God, saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is mixing with something up there that's presented to God, and it's a sweet smell to Him. Prayer. It's not something to talk about. It's something to do. Are we moved at these things so that we would get actively involved with whatever's going on in heaven right now so that we are mingling our prayers with ways they're worshiping Him? Do we have something to offer here? And then, in Revelation 11, verses 15 and 16, we've gone from seals to trumpets at this point. It says in verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat down before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God." Okay, they're stating a fact as if it already happened, but in time, it hasn't happened yet. But in eternal perspective, it's settled. They're already worshiping and thanking God and glorifying Him because Jesus rules. Our God reigns. It moves them to worship. And has the contemplation of Christ's victory and rule over the earth produced joy and worship in our lives? Do we take time to contemplate Christ's victory? Does anxiety and sorrows disrupt our ability to worship the Lord? Jesus has a lot of hard things to say in John 16. And at the end of John 16, in verse 33, He says, "These things I say unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And I read from 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And with Paul in Romans 8, "We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Do we have the freedom to forget about what's going on in the stock market or in the political arena or on the battlefields and just glory in the Lord, who He is and what He has done and what He is doing and what He's about to do? Yes, it brings silence, and it also brings exaltation. To overcome and conquer our worries and our fears and our preoccupations. You know, God wants us to please ourselves with Him. We're so busy trying to please ourselves with everything else. "Thou wilt show me the path of life," Psalm 16:11 says. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You may dip into the realms of prophecy and see the victory that is ours and get yourself happy. I'd rather say joyous. It's a better word. But you know what I mean. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we could all be changed. And you want to see Paul lifting up off his seat a moment? I would suppose the original manuscript, the pen maybe went out of control. Maybe it got a little wiggly here because what he says sounds like rapture. It feels like rapture. And it's not something to put your head in the cloud. It's something to put your heart into so you can set your affections on things above and not on things below. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 15. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound." That's not the seventh trumpet in Revelation, by the way. That's another story. "The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Thank you. Dear Father, please lift our minds and our hearts so we can appreciate the things that are heavenly, the things that are above this world that men cannot touch, that Satan himself cannot defile. And even in our own failures, we cannot corrupt. Thank you for so great salvation from our sins. Thank you for so great salvation from the power of death. thank you for so great salvation over the power of this world and of Satan who would like to have it. But Jesus is saying it's His. And the Father says it's His. And help us, Lord, to see our victory. Help us to be lifted up. Help us to be focused. Help us, Lord, that we don't get sidetracked by worries and fears or by false pleasures. And allow us to appreciate the sovereignty of God in the affairs of this world. And that all things are working together for good to them that love God and who are called according to His purpose. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's heard the rantings of an old man and wonders what in the world is he talking about, oh God, please grant them to see Jesus instead of me. To see the Lord Jesus who was crucified for their sins but rose from the dead and is alive evermore. Help them to see Him as the Lamb who loved us and died for us but also is preparing to rule and to take His kingdom. And may they receive forgiveness of sins through faith in Him. May Jesus come to live in their heart. And Lord, we who know You and love You, help us to stay awake. The night is far past. The day is at hand. And sometimes I think we're still in our pajamas, Lord. We need to be dressed in the armor of light. Please help us to be alert. Help us to have the humility and the compassion to have tears for our fellow men who do not know You. Help us have courage to speak to them. Help us, Lord, to have humility to be silent before You and to intercede for them. Give us grace and courage so that we can lift up our chins and live in joy that the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. Please do it for Christ's sake. Amen.